Please open your Bibles with me now to the Old Testament book of Micah. Micah chapter 6. So we've been going through the Lord's Prayer in the morning and dealing with the different petitions of the Lord's Prayer. I've been selecting texts for our evening services that coincide with those petitions. And this evening, we'll be looking at Micah chapter 6, particularly verses 6 through 8, which God reveals His will for His people, what it is not and what it is. For context, though, we'll begin reading in Micah chapter 6, verse 1, and we'll read through verse 8. Let's now hear the Word of God beginning in Micah chapter 6 and verse 1. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against His people, and He will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Our God, instruct us by your word this evening, and help us to know that what you have shown us, that good and right way, what you require of us, and give us what you command, working in us by your Spirit, so that we may work out these things in our lives to the good of others and to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I'm willing to bet that many of you have heard this phrase. There's no such thing as a free lunch. No such thing as a free lunch. In other words, when we are offered something that looks like it's free, there's some hidden cost always behind it. It's as if everything that is offered to us, even though it is offered no strings attached, has some string attached to it. There's something, isn't there? We're offered something that's free, and we begin to think, and I'm like this, somebody offers me the greatest deal ever. And what do I begin to think? What's the catch? What's the catch? What's in it for the other person? What is it that this is going to cost me? And our reaction, sadly, is a commentary on both the unwillingness of us to give people our trust, but really the willingness of others to deceive us in this world. And so there's a sense in which that's true in some instances. But this type of attitude can even creep into our understanding of God. Our understanding of God. When we attempt to approach God as if His offer of free grace has a catch. We heard from Isaiah 55 verses 1 through 3 earlier. Come and buy wine and milk without cost. I love that picture. Without cost. Now, it was costly, wasn't it? The salvation of God. But without cost to you. And yet we can come to God as if His offer has some kind of catch or a hidden cost to us. Even worse, we may start to believe that we have succeeded in earning in some way what God promises to freely give us. And then begin to think that God owes us. Now that's a dangerous place to be. But that's where our sinful mind may go. And that's where we're going to see that the leaders in Micah's day had gone. In fact, the leaders in Micah's day, as we come to the book of Micah, had begun to turn God's gracious covenant into a contract in which they would do their part and God would do His part and everyone would be happy. God would be paid off and the people could do whatever they want. But this did not make God happy at all. Not surprising, is it? They came to God as if they could barter with Him. God, we will give You these things and You leave us alone to do what we will. And Micah is sent to these people, and he's sent as a prophet to the people of Israel, of the southern kingdom, particularly to the religious leadership in Jerusalem. And there's a problem that if you flip over a few pages to Micah chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we see that there's an abuse of power going on. Micah 2 verse 1, "Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light they practice it because it is in the power of their hand." There's an abuse of power going on. There's also then this taking property by force. They covet fields and take them by violence. Also houses and seize them. They oppress a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. It's an abuse of power going on. A taking by force. And the priests are no better. Flip over to Micah chapter 3. God's word to the leaders. "Hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from My people and the flesh from their bones, who also eat the flesh of My people, flay their skin from them, break their bones and chop them in pieces like meat for the pots, like flesh in the cauldron." The picture here is one in which a sacrifice is being offered. And the priests were to take the sacrifices from the people and they were to offer them. And it was a right of the priests to receive part of the meat. But here, God says to them, "You're not only taking what is due to you, but you're taking from the people. It's as if you are eating them alive." And the consequences are clear. Verse 4 of chapter 3. "They, the priests, will cry to the Lord, but He will not hear them. He will hide His face from them." Why? Because they have been evil in their deeds. You see, the priest whose job it was to pray for the people will not be heard. And the prophets are no better. In verse 5 of chapter 3. "Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets, who make the people stray because they were speaking a false message to them, who chant peace while they chew with their teeth, but who prepare war against Him, who puts nothing in their mouth." In other words, the prophets are telling the people, it's okay. God has no problem with your sin. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? In our world today. It's okay. Don't worry about it. God has no problem. There's no need to repent. You're fine with God. They're saying peace, but they're really preparing the people for war. And so the consequences in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 3 are that the prophets will have night without vision. They will see nothing from God. The seers will be ashamed. Why? The end of verse 7, there is no answer from God. So if the priest's duty was to pray for the people and God will not hear them, and the prophets was to speak from God to the people, but there is no word from God, what God is saying is that because of your evil and your wickedness, because of your abuse of power, taking things by force, because of your abuse of the people who came to you, you were to serve them, priests, and yet you have made them your servants. And because prophets, you have not spoken My word, therefore I have abandoned you. You will have no word from Me, and I will not hear your prayers. And there's a summary of this all in Micah chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all iniquity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. Who were they in it for? Were they in it for the glory of God? Were they in it for the good of the people? No, they were in it for themselves. Taking bribes, teaching for pay, divining for money. And yet, we're told in verse 11, yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? Well, as we've seen, the Lord was not among them. And yet, they said, no harm can come upon us. The leaders, the heads, the priests, the prophets, the kings, the priests, and the prophets are all hypocrites. They're doing one thing and saying another. They're doing these things that God hates, and yet they are saying, God is with us. God is for us. And these are the people to whom Micah is coming to bring this message. This message in beginning in verse 1 of chapter 6. Hear now what the Lord says. As we look at this tonight, and particularly verses 6 through 8, when we think about it in the context of God's will for His people, we'll see that God's will is not that we be a religious people, but that we be a godly people. In other words, it's not that we do things externally, fulfilling the external religious duties. These priests and prophets and leaders thought they were doing that. But no, God desires that we serve Him with an internal heart devotion that can only happen by His Spirit. That's what these prophets and priests had missed. That's what Micah is trying to bring back. And that's the message that we, as God's people, need to hear continually. Because we're always going to be tempted to think we have to bring something to God, and that God doesn't see our sin. And so we'll see that God's will for His people, first, is not external religious duty, or not simply that. We'll get to the fact that there are things that we are called to do. But in other words, God's will for His people is not that we simply go through the motions. Because that's what the prophets and the priests were doing. They were going through the motions. They were doing the things. And as we saw in chapter 3, this is hypocrisy. They were not doing what God had called them to do in their behavior. They were judging for a bribe. They were teaching for pay. They were divining for money. And yet, hypocritically, they were saying, the Lord is among us. No harm can come upon us. Foolishness. You see, to approach God outwardly, to come to Him outwardly with religious trappings, the external religious duty, and yet not do so with an inward heart change is hypocrisy. It's doing one thing externally and not doing the same thing internally. There's a double standard there. There's two things going on. You are a divided person. And God will not have it. God will not have it. So external religious duty without heart devotion is hypocritical. But external religious duty without heart devotion is also wicked. It's wicked. See, in verse 6, they come with this. After God has recounted, and we'll get to that a little later, after God has recounted in verses 1 through 5 all the things that He has done for them, they come in verse 6 and ask the question, with what shall I come before the Lord? Now that's a good question. We do want to know. How is it that we can come before the Lord? I want to know. God, I want to be in Your presence. So they're asking a good question. But they're asking it for the wrong reason. You see, the motivation was in order to pay off God. You see, this makes the suggestion that God is like a man, that God can be bought. And this should not surprise us that they're coming in this way. Because we learned in chapter 3, in verse 11, that the judges were already judging for a bribe, the priests were teaching for pay, and our prophets divined for money. So therefore, if we're like that, why wouldn't God be? Why wouldn't God give us blessings for pay. And that's the wickedness of external religious duty apart from heart devotion. It makes the suggestion again that God, like man, can be bought. The question that we only need to ask is this: how much do I need to pay? How much do I need to pay God to come into your presence? Turn with me to Acts chapter 8. We see the same thing happening in the New Testament as the gospel was going forth. Acts chapter 8. We'll begin in verse 18. The disciples are going, they're laying hands on individuals, and when they lay their hands on individuals, they receive the Holy Spirit. And an individual named Simon sees this. And picking up the story in verse 18 of Acts 8, we read, "And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit.'" But listen to Peter's response. "But Peter said to him, 'Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in the matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity.'" And we see that Simon was simply doing the same thing, that he had the same idea that those in Micah's day had. God can be bought. But Peter is clear. The gift of God, because it is a gift given freely, cannot be purchased. "May your money perish with you." And going back into the prophet Micah, and looking again at Micah chapter 6, we might as well apply those words to this. "What shall I come before the Lord with and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come with all these things? No. May all these things perish with you because you thought the gift of God could be purchased." You thought the gift of God could be purchased. So external religious duty without heart devotion is hypocritical. It is wicked, but it is also worthless. Look with me again at verse 6 in Micah chapter 6. The question, as the prophet attempts to answer this hypothetical question, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings?" And begin there. Now, the burnt offerings were the whole burnt offering. Some offerings were given, and they were given partially. Some of that would be taken, and some of the meat would be given to the priests. Sometimes some of the offerings would be offered, but then a portion would be given back to those who were offering it so that they could eat it together in fellowship before the Lord. But a whole burnt offering was the whole thing. Everything was consumed. Everything was given to God. And so they begin with that. But then it increases. "Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings? With calves a year old?" Now, calves a year old were a requirement in the Old Testament, Leviticus 9. Three, they were the choice offering, without blemish. And they would have been worth more. Think about it. A calf that was just born did not require the upkeep and the expense of a calf that was alive for a year. These people would have invested in this calf, would have raised it, would have paid for its feed. And so they up the bid, beginning with a whole burnt offering. How about calves a year old? You see, God, how great of an economic loss I am willing to give for you? But then they go on and they move on from quality to quantity. Verse 7, "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams?" Maybe it's not with a calf a year old, but how about thousands of rams? How about 10,000 rivers of oil? But moving on to an even greater sacrifice. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Do you see what these individuals were willing to part with? They were willing to give up their dearest possessions. What is it going to cost us, God? Just let us know the price. But although they were willing to give up their dearest possessions, you know what they were not willing to give God? Their dearest sins. They were not willing to give God their dearest sins. They wanted to keep those. "God, we'll gladly pay you whatever the cost is. Just don't tell us to stop judging for a bribe, teaching for pay, or divining for money. Don't tell us that we have to change. We'd rather pay the price." And this external religious duty, without heart devotion, is wickedness. Because it assumes again that God is more interested in what we give Him than what He gives us. And this external religious duty without heart devotion will lead to religious pride. These were obviously proud individuals. In fact, they were probably taken aback when they heard these words, that the Lord has a case against us. The Lord contends with us. What have we done? We've been doing all of the things that You've commanded us to do. And yet, they were proud. And we see this in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about the scribes and the Pharisees. In Matthew 15, Jesus encounters scribes and Pharisees who are upset with His disciples because they are not following the purity laws. They are not following the laws of cleanliness. And Jesus says it is not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out of a man. That is, what comes out of his heart. You see, Jesus flips the script, doesn't he? He says, it's not about external religious duty, first and foremost, but it is about the heart. The same thing in Matthew 23. The scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus says, they say, do this and do that. Do what they say to do because they are speaking the words of God. But don't follow their example because they say, do this, and then they do not do it. They're following all the external rules, and yet their hearts are far from me. And so Jesus will say, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, and He calls them hypocrites. Hypocrites. You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. You're doing the external things, but your hearts are not right. That's the problem. In fact, later He will call them whitewashed tombs. You look good on the outside, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. This is not pleasing to God. And so the question here is a good question. What shall I come before the Lord? What is going to please God? Will the Lord be pleased with this or with that? It is a good question to ask. But they're giving all the wrong answers. They're giving all the wrong answers. You see, it's not what shall I give, but what will God provide on my behalf? It is not what shall I bring, but in whose name shall I come? You see, God has to provide the way to God. God has to pay the price. We cannot. And what a fitting picture here as Micah brings out this idea. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Well, the reality is that a firstborn would be given. But not ours. Not ours. A child would be given. I love what Matthew Henry says about this, thinking about the sacrifice of Christ, thinking about the one given on our behalf, and thinking about all of these things that are offered unto God, particularly 10,000 rivers of oil. He says this, one stream of the blood of Christ is worth 10,000 rivers of oil. One drop for the blood of Christ. You see, it is Christ alone by whom we can come before the Lord. It is He who has ascended the Mount of God. And it is in Him that we can come into the presence of God. And God calls us to that. He calls us to be living sacrifices, pleasing to Him, doing His will. And He calls us to give up unto Him, not simply external religious duty. Now, I'm not saying that there are not things that we do that are good. Jesus says you ought not to stop doing those, but you also ought to give attention to the heart. We are to give up unto God, not external religious duty, but internal heart devotion. That is God's will for His people. Internal heart devotion. And we see that in verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's the contrast. He has shown you, O man, what is good. But I want to back up for a moment, and I want to put this verse 8, in the context of Micah 6, 1 through 8. You see, an internal heart devoted to God is a heart that responds to God as Redeemer. A heart that responds to God as Redeemer. And God, after He calls them into the courtroom in verses 1 through 2, and after He calls even the mountains and the foundations of the earth to hear His complaint, He says this in verse 3, O my people. Now that should be comforting. O my people. He doesn't say, O those who I have cast off, but O my people. He says it again in verse 5, when God repeats Himself, He wants us to take note. Oh, my people, you are still my people. As sinful as you are, as foolish as you are still my people, who I have redeemed. And then He reminds them of who they are as His people. In verse 3, my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. And then He begins to give the evidence. He says, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt. God here begins to remind His people of the ways that He has shown His love for them, has proved His love to them. I brought you up from the land of Egypt. There's an interesting wordplay in the Hebrew here. The word that is translated wearied and the word that is translated brought up are very close and sound very similar. It says, if God is saying, have I let you down? No, in fact, I have brought you up. See, they were saying, God, you've let us down. But no, He says, I brought you up. I brought you up from Egypt. You see, God brought His people up out of Egypt. And He caused them to pass through the waters of the Red Sea. He goes on. He says that I redeemed you from the house of bondage. I guided you. I sent you leaders, Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. And then verse 5, O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. Remember, Balak went to Balaam and said, curse these people. The people of Israel had come out of Egypt. They had crossed the Red Sea and they were headed for the promised land. But as they come in and they're going through Moab, Balak, the king of Moab, calls upon Balaam to curse them. But God here says, remember what happened? Did Balaam curse you? No. No, I turned Balaam's curse into a blessing. Not once, but multiple times. And God then says that they came from the acacia grove to Gilgal. That is, they came into the promised land. They came through the waters of the Jordan. And then by all of this, you should know the righteousness of the Lord. You should know who I am. You should know what I have done for you. And this is the motivation for that internal heart devotion. It is in response to what God has done as our Redeemer. And we sit in a far greater position today because we have so much more to look back at, don't we? Yes, we can look back to the way God brought His people out of Egypt, and we should. We can look back to the way that God turned the curse of Balaam into the blessing. We can look back and see how God brought His people through the Jordan again on dry ground and into the promised land, but we can, as God's people today, look back at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. His death, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension into heaven, where He is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And we can see God's love for us. Greater love has no man, that He would lay down His life for His friends. And God has done this, and not only for us, as if we were perfect, but He died for us while we were yet sinners. Much like the sinners here. And yet God calls them My people. And He calls us sinners His people. And that's why we're called, as we read earlier in Ephesians chapter 5, to walk in a way that is fitting for those who have been called out of darkness and into light. And recall from Ephesians in chapter 5, verse 1, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. And verse 15, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And that's what we're praying for. We prayed for that this morning. Your will be done. Tonight we're looking again and we're trying to understand. We want to know. We want to know and understand what the will of the Lord is. And here in Micah chapter 6, particularly in verse 8, He tells us, He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? Three things: to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And here's the reality. In the beginning of verse 8, Micah comes out and basically says, you're without excuse. You know what God requires. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? He has shown you in His Word. And particularly for us today, He has revealed it to us through His Son. And has written the law upon our hearts by His Spirit. We're triply without excuse, if I may put it that way. O man, He has shown you what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? And we see here that an internal heart devotion changes how we relate to others and how we relate to God. How we relate to others: do justly and love mercy. Do justly. This is exactly the opposite of what Israel's leaders had done. Remember, we read earlier in Micah chapter 2 and verse 2. They covet fields and they take them by violence. Also houses and seize them, so they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Verse 9 of chapter 3. We read that the rulers of the house of Israel abhor justice and pervert all equity. And so here is the opposite of that. Do justly. What does that mean? It means to defend the weaker. To defend the wrong party. To do what is right, even when it will cost you. Do justly, but also to love mercy. This word translated mercy here, maybe translated as kindness, maybe God's steadfast faithfulness. But here it is to show kindness to others. And notice that we are told to love it. We are not told to show kindness to others because of something that they will give to us. We are not told to show kindness to others simply because it will make us feel good, but we are told that we are to love it, to desire it, to do it cheerfully and willingly. Why? Because God loves it. God loves mercy. He does. He loves to show mercy. And as those who have received His mercy in Christ, we are to show others mercy. So an internal heart devotion changes how we relate to others, but it also then changes how we relate to God. Notice verse 8 ends with this: walk humbly with your God. Walk humbly with your God. The Hebrew word here can be translated as basic humility, or also carefulness. Walk carefully with your God. Much like the language that Paul used in Ephesians chapter 5. Walk circumspectly. Find out what the will of the Lord is and do it. Really seek to know God and His will. Really seek to draw near to Him. You know, as I think about this passage and the idea of walking humbly with God, there's an Old Testament saint that comes to mind. One of my favorite, although there's not much in the Bible that speaks of him. But if you turn with me to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 21. We read of a man named Enoch. And in Genesis chapter 5 verse 21 we read this. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years. And he had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Wow. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. You don't have to turn here, but I'm going to read to you from Hebrews and chapter 11 and verse 5. So we find a little bit more information about Enoch. Hebrews 11:5, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Wow. Don't you want that testimony? That he pleased God. The idea here. Walk humbly with your God. I was talking with my children earlier and they were asking me, does God still take people away? I said, God can do what He wants to do. But what we know is what happened with Enoch. And we know the testimony of Enoch, that he walked with God and that he pleased God. And that's what God is after. You see, we make the great mistake that the people in Micah's day were making when we think that God is after somehow our external religious duty. Yes, we are called to do certain things, to walk in obedience to Him. But if we do not come with an internal heart devotion, with a heart changed by the Holy Spirit, it does not matter. It does not matter if we come before Him with whole burnt offerings, with calves of any age, thousands or tens of thousands of rams, rivers and rivers of oil, even our firstborn, it will not matter, because we will not please God. No, He has told us what He requires of us. And this was a message that the people in Micah's day needed to hear. Things were bad, very bad. Bad not only in the surrounding nations, but in Jerusalem itself, the seat of God. You see, they had turned, even the priests, the leaders, the judges, the prophets, they had turned God's gracious covenant that they were to announce to the people in anticipation of the Messiah. They had turned His gracious covenant into a contract. And therefore wanted to know, what is it that we have to pay to buy off God? In other words, how can we bribe God so that He'll turn a blind eye to the things we're doing? It's wickedness. Wickedness. As I said earlier, they were willing to give anything and everything except the one thing that God was truly after their heart. They were not willing to give that up to God. But God clearly tells us that His will is not all of these things. Not that we come to Him with an external show of religious devotion and duty, but that we come to Him with an internal heart devotion. We come to Him. We come to Him as those who do justly love mercy and walk humbly with our God. This can only be done by the power of the Holy Spirit. But if you are Christ's, then you have the Spirit. And God has redeemed you entirely, body and soul. But why? He's redeemed you. He's called you My people. He's brought you out of sin and death and shame and into light and life and love for a reason. For a reason. He has called you so that you can be His and His alone. See, with God, it is a zero-sum game. It is all or nothing. He doesn't want part of you. He doesn't want the external part of you. He wants your heart. That's what He wants. And so let us give Him our all. Because He has given us all. Right? Let us give Him our all. And He has shown us what it is that He requires of us. What is good. And what is that? To do justly. To love mercy. And to walk humbly with our God. Amen. Let us pray. Our God, help us to do this by Your Spirit. Work in us that desire to love others, to seek justice, to love mercy, to delight in it, and to walk humbly with You, our God, so that what we do in our life will be pleasing unto You. For God, that is our desire. And we ask that You would make it so. In Jesus' name, amen.